All right, you guys ready? Now comes the scary part. Me talking. Well, I know I need it, and I'm pretty sure you need it too, so we'll probably pray for a little bit. How's that? I apologize for my voice. There's a dead amphibian in there and hasn't come out yet. So it'll either get better as I talk or it'll go away and I won't have a voice, one or the other. So pray for whichever one you prefer. Yeah. Father, we thank you so much that you are here. We need you. We are nothing without you. You are our life. You are our light. We love you. We bless you. We honor you this morning. You alone are worthy. Give me your words this morning. Give me your heart. Help me to feel and speak what you speak. Open our hearts to hear and receive and to grow and learn and become more like your Son. We love you. Bless all those that are out killing fish by the hundreds. Give them an incredible harvest, a good time of fellowship with each other and with you, and a safe return. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Boy, this is really loud. What should I do? Turn this way? So I'll start with a little story. I'm pretty sure I'm safe because he's probably not listening. But my older daughter brought my grandson over the other day, and he was not happy. Pretty fired up about something. He was in the car seat, in the back of the car. She didn't even get him out of the car when she came to the house. And, of course, I've got to go out and see him. You can't just bring a grandkid over and not get him all fired up and then let him leave. So I opened the back door and, "Hey, Boone, how you doing?" "No. Go away." "Well, can't I give you a kiss?" I said, "No. Close the door and go." "But I love you." "No. Go." "Okay. See you later." And I thought as, well, maybe not as walking away, but a little later, I love that kid more than anything. And him saying, "Go away, I told you," and the answer is no, doesn't change that a lick, does it? And there's something that the Father told me that we need to understand about who we are to him. He loves us so much. He has loved us so much from before we were ever born, before he even thought about us, he was in love with us. And that's something that I want us to keep in mind as we talk today. So last week, we learned a little bit about reconciliation, about that cool word, shulchan, the table, the goat, the lambskin laid out where God sits and has a meal. And Zach used Revelation 3, the Apostle John. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." And it teaches us a lot about his character. We learned that God is patient. He just knocks. And he's just going to keep knocking until we decide to answer. And regardless of our standing, our position, what we think of ourselves, where we are in life, he is dying for the opportunity to sit down with us at a table and eat a meal and broadcast to me and to whoever wants to see that we are in right standing and that I am his friend. And that's a pretty hard thing to grasp, especially when I know a little bit about God and I know a little bit about me, and those two don't always mesh together just perfect, right? That's the hard part. God is holy. I know that. And he hates sin. I know that. And it seems like I've got a little bit of adjustment to do before I'm feeling good about sitting down at a dinner date with the Creator, right? Because maybe something isn't right. But that's the whole point of the word reconciliation, right? If I recognize that he is holy beyond my comprehension, my ability to grasp, and that my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? That's Jeremiah 17. How do those two come together? I'm a bit of a systems guy. I have to know how everything works. I gotta understand it all the way to the end, or else it frustrates me, it bothers me. How does that do that? Why does that do that? Why should I expect that to do that every time? Knowing that God is who he is, that he hates sin, which, does anybody doubt that? Anybody have a problem with that? Because it's all over. Proverbs 6, these six things the Lord hates, yea, seven and an abomination, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. There's seven of them. I can't name them all off. Maybe I should be able to. Proverbs 8, pride, arrogance, the way of evil, evil speech, I hate, saith the Lord. Zechariah 8, don't devise evil in your heart against one another. Love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Everyone who is arrogant, this is Proverbs 16, everyone who is arrogant in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's a scary one. Let me finish the verse. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Isaiah 59, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. That's what we're talking about, this separation. But that's kind of the point of reconciliation. Reconciliation is a word that we're familiar with, right? We use it in modern verbiage, in conversation. If you have a checkbook, you do it with your checkbook, right? You get a statement from the bank, you bring out your ledger, and you put the two side by side, and you compare. And the end result is that they should match, right? And you don't usually, I mean, maybe it happens, but you don't usually get to go back to the bank and say, my ledger is different from yours, you need to fix the bank. That doesn't happen a whole lot. But that's what reconciliation is all about, and we need to do a little bit of digging to understand how we can be reconciled to God. And just like our checkbook, it's not just that I acknowledge that God thinks I'm righteous. It's that I have to agree, right? I have to have the same assessment that he does. That's what reconciliation is. We are both on the same page. That's a hard one to get. Yeah, I can accept that he thinks I'm all that, but I know better. He just doesn't know. That's not real reconciliation. So I want to dig a little into that. I want to keep using the Apostle John because he seems to have a pretty good handle on this. And I will admit, so far, I've only shown you the bad half of the coin, right? And it's the smaller half. The bigger half is the gospel, the good news. And I want to highlight some of that to us today. Micah 7 says, who is a pardoning God like you? What's the word? Taking away iniquity. Psalm 103 says, who forgives all our sins So that's a hint, right? Forgives is a thing. But forgives is not the same as reconciling. Because if the bank forgives my debt, it just went away. They ate the loss, right? That's not what happened in forgiveness. See, we're doing a little heavenly algebra this morning. And just like in algebra, what you do to this side of the equation, you must do to this side, right? That you can't just make something go away and have the equation remain the same. That's what's going on here. Forgiveness, while an incredible and amazing portion of God's character, is not the same as reconciliation. He just didn't say, your sins are forgiven, and I'll forget about that, it's gone. That's not what the basis of forgiveness is on. So that's not what the basis of reconciliation is on. So, but it is a hint where we're going. But I think Paul has a bigger piece in Romans 3 where he said that God is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Those two sound like they're the same, but they are not. Just means he will punish sin. Just means his character will be upheld. Justifier means I'm going to take something that's unworthy and make it worthy. I'm going to take something that's sinful and make it holy. So now the question is, how does he get to be both just and justifier in one person? So we get to dig into that. So let's look at 1 John chapter 1. A couple verses. I think Zach quoted them last week. Familiar verses to us. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Keep going down to verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, twice there in two verses, we've been offered cleansing from sin. Cleansing implies that the residue of it is gone. The impact of it is gone. The sin has been taken away. And that's an important part that we need to understand in this equation. That's not a small feat to accomplish. How does he do that? Go to the next verse, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Advocate is a fancy term for defense attorney, right? We have a defense attorney. And how does he take our case? We have to plead guilty. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we don't confess it, he doesn't take the case. So our advocate is the only defense attorney who waits for you to plead guilty, and then he says, okay, I'll defend you. Right? Do we get that part? But how can he be an effective attorney if I continue to sin? If I am constantly providing the reason for separation, if I am constantly continuing to give him reason to defend me, how can he be an effective attorney? Let's go to the next verse, verse 2. Did I say that right? Yeah, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation. That's a big fancy word. Now, it's a little bit different than reconciliation. Reconciliation has a secular application. We use it in conversation. Propitiation is a Bible-only word. You haven't heard any... Well, I doubt you've heard anybody use it at Starbucks or on Facebook. It doesn't have any real world... I shouldn't say it that way. It doesn't have any normal conversation application. It's a specific word with a specific meaning. It comes from a Greek word. The word is halasmos, if that means anything. It has several different meanings. It's interpreted several different ways in Scripture. One of the more common, besides propitiation, is atonement. Another one is mercy seat. He himself is the mercy seat for our sins, the atonement for our sins. It has several direct definitions. One is appeaser, or appeasement, or placate. Another is satisfy, satisfaction, kind of like drip along Daffy when he walks in and throws his glove on the ground and I demand satisfaction. It's that kind of thing. I have been wronged and I will make it right. That's a form of the word. It has a verb form, helaskomai, if that matters. It's in Hebrews chapter 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Another version of the word is used in Romans chapter 3. It's helasterion, and it's talking about the actual thing, the sacrifice, the thing that brings atonement, that brings satisfaction. Did I put that one down for you, Nate? Romans 3:24. I'll read it. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So there, Jesus is referred to as the propitiation, the one, the sacrifice that brings atonement, the mercy seat. Well, what does that mean? To the Jewish people, that was a real easy definition. The mercy seat was an actual thing to them. Propitiation or atonement was an actual thing. In fact, it was the culmination of all their sacrifices, right? It was the highest day on their calendar, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, or actually the Day of the Covering. And it's a specific thing. It meant something to them. It was the one day of the year where the high priest offered the sacrifice, took the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was an actual physical thing. Zach last week mentioned Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders when God called them up to the mountain and then he had a meal with them. Remember that? Immediately after that meal, he gave them the stone tablets of the law. He actually had to do it twice because the first time, like Zach talked, they made a golden calf and Moses smashed it all up into powder and made him drink it in the water. Remember that? But anyway, God made another set. And immediately after they had dinner on the mountain, God called Moses up and he said, come on up here and I will give you the law. And the first thing he said was, build a box. I want you to build a box about yay, piano bench wide, whatever, 3 feet by 2 feet. I want you to coat it all with gold. And let's pick up the story in Exodus 25, verse 17. He says, I want you to make an atonement cover for the box. Depending on which translation you read, it says make an atonement cover. King James says, make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. Keep going. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim will stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. They will face each other. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you will put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything I will give you in the commandment to the children of Israel. So here you've got, a guess is, a 750-pound chunk of gold. So it's this thick, this wide, and 2 big cherubims on the top with their wing covering it. And it's the lid of the box. And in the box is the law of God. Now the law of God is broken. It's been violated. That covenant, this was called the Ark of the Covenant, remember? That was God's covenant with man. It was violated, and it was in the box, and God said, put a big old honking chunk of gold over the top of it, put 2 cherubims there to guard my glory. I will be above the cherubims, and I want you to offer the blood of the sacrifice once a year on that mercy seat. We just physically pour it on, pour the blood on the lid of this box. The inside was the law. So here's the new existence of the Hebrew people. Every year, they've got this law that's condemning them. Every day or every week, they would come give sacrifices. Thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of sacrifices, probably millions of animals every week, all different kinds, rams, bulls, sheep, turtle doves, I don't know, there was more. And the priests, it sounds gory, but they were butchers. That was what they would do, killing hundreds and hundreds of animals each day for all these sacrifices. And once a year, the priest would take the sacrifice for the people on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He would bring it in to the Holy of Holies. In fact, the Holy of Holies, the name of the Holy of Holies, is actually, there was a Hebrew word for it. Let me see if I can find what they called it. I will butcher the pronunciation. Beis HaKapareth, which was the house of the mercy seat. That was what was in the Holy of Holies. The mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would come in with that blood and apply it to the lid of the box. In between the Shekinah glory of God dwelling over the ark and the violated covenant, the broken law on the inside. And every year, another coat of blood on that box. For hundreds of years, hundreds of times, blood poured out on this big chunk of gold just to interrupt the holiness of God from consuming man, because he was not observing the broken law, he was observing blood applied to the mercy seat. And all these hundreds and hundreds of lambs that died so that that blood could be applied on the mercy seat, they did nothing to take away sin. They didn't hide it. They didn't pay the penalty for it. They were just a picture, a shadow, pointing to the day when the one sacrifice would actually placate, satisfy, appease God. Because that's what propitiation means. Appease, right? Placate, satisfy. So, all this sin is just being covered until God is looking forward, until he can see the sacrifice of the perfect lamb that would take it away. Just a reminder, every sin that has ever been committed by anyone all through history will be punished by God. The question is where and when. That's a portion of his character. That's a part of the algebra there that can't be undone, right? Sins on this side, it must receive punishment to equal out in the equation. So let's go back to 1 John 2 again. He himself, verse 2, 1 John 2:2, he himself is our propitiation. Same word. He's our mercy seat. Not for us only, but or not for ours only, but for the whole world. So this is no longer just a Hebrew thing. This is for the whole world. So the next question is this propitiation thing something that's done to me or to my sin? And the answer is no. Propitiation is something that's done to God. Because what it does is change, I don't want to say the equation, that's not right, but it allows God to be, to display the opposite, not opposite, not the right word, to display the flip side of the characteristics that he is currently aiming at sin. He hates sin, he despises it, and the alternate side is God is love, and he is full of mercy and grace and able to forgive. Propitiation is the mechanism that makes that change. It allows him to pour out judgment on a perfect substitute, and in exchange for that, I get his eternal blessing. I get his adoption. I get to wear his righteousness. So the question is, do I choose to pay for my own sin, or do I accept his offer of a payment for my sin? And at this mercy seat, the choices come together. Punishment for sin and pardon for the sinner. Those arrive together at the mercy seat. Justice and grace meet at that point. Guilt and forgiveness meet at that point. Perhaps that's what Paul meant in Romans 3 when he said he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In fact, let's read that whole section out of Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is the thing that pronounces me guilty, that makes me realize I have fallen short of his glory. Keep going. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Wait a minute. There's a righteousness of God through the law? Well, yeah, that's highlighting to me his pure holiness. This is God's standard. This is who God is. That is one form of his righteousness. But then it says now the righteousness apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely through by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So let's think about this for a minute. And this to me is the crux of this. In the beginning God created, and God said, let us make man. At the moment God thought of me, his heart was broken because he knew I would sin. But he loved me enough to create me, to allow me the opportunity to betray him, to break his law, to turn my back, so that he could demonstrate another side of his goodness, another side of his righteousness. And his other version of righteousness is, you've got this law that you keep breaking that's underneath the lid in the box. I'll show you one who will live the law and fulfill it perfectly. And it was only his only begotten son, right? And Jesus fulfilled that law to the letter, was spotless, without sin, and the Father said, now I'll show you. The one that is spotless, I'm going to kill for you. This will be my propitiation for you. This is, I want you back. I want to reconcile myself to you so bad that I will take my only begotten son and make him the propitiation for you. I will make him carry your punishment just so that I can have you back. Because there is no other way that we can be reconciled to God while we are in our sin. It is impossible. The only way we have to pay for it is with our life and our soul, because the soul that sins, it shall die. At that point, his holiness is placated, but I am no more. That was not God's plan. I want you back to sit at the table with me and dine with me. I want to be reconciled. And the only way I can do that is if I come up with a method to take your sin. I will put my son in your place and allow him to carry your punishment so that you can get forgiveness and grace and mercy. That's an amazing story. Which then explains why at the cross, the moment he applied that blood, Jesus applied his blood to the mercy seat. Remember, Jesus is the propitiation. He came and he himself, that was 1 John 2:2, he himself is our propitiation. He is our appeasement. He is the satisfaction. And he walked in to that Holy of Holies with his own blood, offered it on the mercy seat, and at that moment, the veil was rent from top to bottom. Because there is no longer anything to stop God from allowing me in his presence. Anything to stop me from being reconciled in his sight. Because he has provided the way. He has given his son to pay my penalty so that I can stand there. All of those attributes of God that we seem to cling to, all the attributes of his holiness and his wrath and his anger, all the things that we use as excuses to stay distant, all of those attributes have now been replaced by the attributes of love and grace and forgiveness so that I can stand in his presence cleansed. My sin has been removed. The record of it is gone. The punishment has been paid if I believe, if I accept this offer. My punishment has been paid. There's another fancy biblical word that kind of goes along with propitiation, and it's expiation. Ex means out of, and it refers to our guilt. Our guilt has been removed from us, right? Well, in God's algebra there, expiation can't happen, the guilt can't be removed until propitiation happens and the punishment has been satisfied. That's the equation piece that we need to live in realization of. I think that's one reason why the Hebrew scribes and rabbis had such a hard time with Isaiah 53. In fact, they would avoid it. They would write it out of the scrolls, and it wouldn't be available to read because they didn't know how to interpret it. When in fact, Isaiah 53 was God listing out what it would take for him to be satisfied, right? Going to take my son, who has no form or comeliness. He's going to be bruised and beaten. He's going to carry your sin. In fact, let's read verse 10 and 11 of Isaiah. It says, "It pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When he had made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." That is God defining what it will take to reconcile me. Here's what needs to happen. And that was a hard pill for the Israelites to swallow, that their Messiah would die, that he would die for other people. This whole design was for one purpose, to reconcile us to God. And the only way that could happen is with his holiness being satisfied. This one took a little bit for me to sort of understand. Jesus died for me, right? We all know that. But Jesus died for the Father as well. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. There's 2 Corinthians 5, a verse we quote all the time. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Jesus' sacrifice was to satisfy God on my behalf. And until I realize that, I keep coming up with reasons to step away, to allow there to be separation. When God wants reconciliation, and for me to have true reconciliation, I have to agree with his opinion of me. I have to agree with his assessment of me. I am no longer a sinner. My sin has been removed. It has been placed on his son. It has been punished and consumed, and all that is left for me is sonship, is eternal life, is grace and mercy. And I need to have that as a constant awareness in my life if I want to truly be reconciled with the Father. Because that's how he feels about me. And unless I agree, I'm not fully reconciled. Hebrews chapter 7, we'll read one verse there real quick. It's talking about Jesus. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those a high priest, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So all that history of sacrifice after sacrifice was ended when the one perfect sacrifice laid down his life willingly on my behalf. One last thought, maybe two. God's motivation for creating us, for sending his Son, is to demonstrate his love. Oftentimes we think that God loves us because Jesus died for us and took away our sin, when that is backwards. 1 John 4 says, here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the mercy seat for my sin. What came first? God loving me, a sinner. God providing a way for me, a sinner. And Jesus bearing my sin to make me reconcilable, worthy, cleansed, holy, righteous. I didn't get righteous first and then God loved me. He loved me and provided the way for me to be righteous. So what is our response? What should it be? What does God want us to be? Let's go back to 1 John 2, verse 1. It's where we started out here. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal, right? If there's going to be a motivation for me to be like the Son, it's to recognize that my advocate, my defense attorney, is standing. That's another thing I want to point out. Who's the defense attorney defending against? Who is at the court? Who is our accuser? It's not the Father. Our accuser is the enemy. So the advocate and the adversary meet together at the judge. The accuser is Satan, who says, this one's a sinner. And the defense attorney says, you are correct, sir. I got it. It's been done. It's not to the Father that he is defending us. He is defending us from the accusation of the enemy. And we need to understand that our place at the table, at sitting at the table with the Father in reconciliation, is because the Son has completed the work. And if I want to have a motivation to be more like the Son, it's because he is constantly my advocate. He is constantly standing in my defense. And I need to recognize that every time, Father, forgive me, the Son is stepping in and being my advocate. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Just to forgive. Just demands punishment. But just to forgive means the punishment has already been paid. He can't forgive if the punishment is still undone. But he is faithful and just to forgive because he has already meted out punishment on his son. What an incredible thing. What an awesome thing. So when we are given the ministry of reconciliation, the part that is critical for us to know in our knower and to be able to communicate is, I am guilt-free. My punishment has already been paid. You need this. You need to recognize that the Father has paid all of it for you. All you need to do is accept it. He himself is our propitiation. He is the appeasement, the satisfaction to God, so that all that is left for me is eternal blessing, sonship, and righteousness. It's an amazing thing. I know I'm a little booky when I talk, but that's how I understand, so that's how I blab. But I want us to be aware of what has been done on our behalf. Because a lot of times we like to shorthand it. Jesus died for my sins. Yay. No, the Father gave his only begotten Son to bear the punishment, so there is nothing left for me. There is no condemnation. I am a new creature. What an amazing thing. Father, we thank you so much for your love before you even created us. A love that had a plan to demonstrate righteousness that could be demonstrated no other way than allowing us to assault your holiness and providing your own Son to buy us back. You've demonstrated love that we can't even fully comprehend. We're humbled, we're amazed, we're honored. We're grateful beyond words. We ask for love like yours, love for you, love for our fellow man, and that our tasking with the ministry of reconciliation would come from a place of recognition of who we are in you. Help us to agree with your assessment of us, to agree with who you say we are. Help us not to doubt. Help us not to keep putting roadblocks up and keep stepping away from the table, but to be constantly reminded that the work is finished